It's about page three of the notes by my name, Elective Holiness, and we won't get through all of them because we haven't the time. But let me start off, because the very word elective holiness, emotionally, can cause all sorts of problems in people's thinking anyway. And if you've got your notes open, it can be turning to 2 Timothy 1:9 in the process while I'm still talking. 2 Timothy 1:9. Let me say that the Bible is a book. Is the book about election, or is the book of election? It's the book that's all the time speaking of God's calling. God calls people. He is the God who calls. So he's the God who chooses, and the God who has a purpose in history, and has a predestination to do certain things. And the scriptures are the revelation of his purpose and of his election, and so of his call. So the Bible is really a book which describes the calling and the purpose and the election of God. I want to say that first off, because that's really what the Bible's about. It's about God calls. He calls creation into being. God says, let there be light, and there is light. He speaks and it happens. That has to do with his call, and his call is the outworking of his purpose. He calls men and women to him. He calls out to Adam. He calls Abraham. He calls us. Christ calls us. It's the book of God's call, which is the good of it, which is the action of his election, and his call is in accord with his purpose. That is, it is in accord with what he has predestined to take place or to accomplish. He has set the destination beforehand, and he is accomplishing it through his calling. Now, that has to do with election, and his purpose is that we shall be holy, and as we saw in the first study that I took this morning, is that in the end, everything will be holy anew. So 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says this. If I read, just read the verse itself without the preceding verses. But God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. And then he goes on in verse 10 to tell us how what he planned ages ago has now been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, and speaks then of the action that has taken place, which is the outworking of his purpose. That way. So, sanctification is by grace. Now, that's been said in various ways today. While I've been here, I'm sure it would have said last Saturday morning when I wasn't here. Sanctification is by grace. And it's important to just reiterate some of the things that, one thrust of one thing that Jeff has been saying, and that is that it's not that you get saved and by grace, which most evangelical Christians or most people today would say so, coming from all kinds of theological persuasions, that you're saved by grace, whatever that means, we're not sure. But then would say, but after you've been saved by grace, you go on to kind of get sanctified by what you do. Is it that salvation is God's part, then sanctification is our part, or that's the next step along the line, because we've got the whole idea today of Christianity as being a form of We're inching closer and closer to God. Now, that's not Christian at all. That the Christian life is one where you inch up a bit closer. You at certain stage, because you're tied up with some friends and you go along to church and they are Christians and you've watched what they've done, and at some time they say, oh, we made a decision and we did this and we did that. Therefore, it'd be a good idea if you did this and did that too, because that's the way we got it. Then you think, well, perhaps, yes, I've got some needs in my life, so the opportunity is given, so I go forward and I do this and do that, and you kind of go through a kind of a church religious sausage machine where you clang out and you come through a bit further along the line, and you're all the time inching closer enough, and you're asking for grace so that you can get there. Now, that's if I could say, that's diametrically the opposite of what it is. And it's in fact, we go into the kingdom of God backwards. But God grasps us in his grace, and you're constrained by it, gripped by it, called by it. So it's a grace action. It's not, he says here, not by in virtue of our works. Look at our works anyway. They come out of the sewer pit. True enough, that's where it's come from. It's come out of our hypocrisy or our religious idolatry. And it really is loathsome. I know that might seem to be talking for effect, but some of us, you know, a guy said to me some time ago, he said, well, I became a Christian. He said it really wasn't such a big deal at all. He said that I'd always Well, I'd always been a teetotaler, and he said I didn't like alcoholic drink anyway, and he said my values were much the same as the church's, and he said my wife was a Christian, so he said, I haven't really got a great story to tell about becoming a Christian. He said, I just did. He said my values were the same as being a Christian anyway, and I said, but what change took place? Oh, nothing much. I've just believed what I'd always been believing. Well, it just means you just change camps and just swallowed in a certain cultural pattern, which is a form of idolatry. Now, that's often the case. That's a sort of, you just cross a line over, you need to be closer. So then, after you get saved, you sort of go on to the next commitment, and then you go to a camp somewhere, and then you think, oh, well, I'm a bit yuck, so I tidy up this bit, a bit more grace, please. So I go a bit further, and there's a bit more sanctification, and you grow. No, it is all grace, from A to Z. Our calling comes out of God's graciousness. He saves us out of his grace. He justifies us, as Brian says, by his grace, because we're powerless and impotent and got no will. And the prophet says in the Old Testament, we've no will to repent. There's just no desire to repent. We're hateful and spiteful toward God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We've not got the disposition. We're not lying on the ground saying, oh, God, give me a grace. We're saying, no, we don't want that thing. If we can do something out of our egos, oh, sure, we'll do it. But we don't want anything that you give to us. That's not our disposition. But grace breaks through all that, and God breaks through all that. Christ breaks through that, the Holy Spirit breaks through that, and somehow in his love and grace, through his purification in Christ, he changes us. Now that's all grace. And so then, having cleansed us, sanctification is living in that grace. So let's underline the point. No matter what we may have previously thought, that sanctification, as with justification, as with salvation, as with reconciliation, as with everything that God's given us, is all of grace, with nothing extra added. The old translation of the book of Proverbs says, God enriches us, I've just forgotten the exact word, but toil addeth nothing to it. In other words, God saves us and blesses us, but toil addeth nothing to it. There's nothing more that can enrich what he's given to us in that sense. Now, we see in the verse which we've looked at here, if I'm just taking that and complement that with what we've read many times in the course of these studies, where Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he says that he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, link with his purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So that we should be holy and blameless is the outworking of his grace. Now he says, both here and in Ephesians, where I read before, that it is something which he gave us in Christ Jesus, but he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. The gave us there, without being over technical, but it's important to see what some verses mean. Gave us there is an aorist participle, which means gave us means that he didn't give it to us when we were converted. He didn't give it to us when we were regenerate. He gave it to us before the foundation of the world. That's when the grace was given to us. In other words, he says he gave it to us ages ago, before eternal times, however we try to understand that, and there's a lot you could say about eternity or before eternal times, but it means that our receiving grace originated only and exclusively in the mind and the will and the action of God himself. It came from nowhere else. So that before we were born, God's plan was that we should be holy. And it's taken him millenniums to bring it about, but he has brought about what he planned. Right before the foundation of the world was, before he created anything, his purpose was that we should be holy and blameless, and that holiness is something which has sprung out of his gracious will, out of God's gracious will. Now, hold it there, because we ask, how would we define grace? And we could take a lot of time on it, but just quickly, how would you, just briefly, you could answer me, how would you define grace? What is grace? We use the word a lot. Everyone uses the word grace. Say, oh, God's a God of grace, not a God of law. God's a God of love, not a God of wrath. Or statements that are wrong. What do we mean by the grace of God? Just quickly, what's the definition of grace? First, a definition. It's not a definition, but what is a definition? Well, I'm saying sometimes we're helped to think about what it is by experience, by just the way in which we pick up the concept of what would be just one that's fairly popular. His undeserved love, his unmerited love, which does something. That's in some ways just a little bit negative, isn't it? It's true, but it's a bit negative. Because it means that grace comes to us not because we have, because we show great potential, or because we're deserving, or because we were nicer, or because God looked down the funnels of time and said, well, I think that person is going to respond, so I'll give him grace. Well, that's the way we sometimes think. So it's quite undeserved love. But it is the action of his loving kindness, his favour, his love, his free love, which goes out to do us good for our own sake, rather for his sake, because that's his nature. But never divorce his grace from his holiness. In fact, the thing that I discovered just sometime after Christmas was that over and over again we've seen in these studies that I'm sure last week when we looked at the study of God the Holy One, we saw repeatedly in the scriptures that he is the Holy Father, that's the way Christ referred to him. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and saw that he was the one who the angelic beings described as holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah was struck by his incredible holiness, the one that he was high and lifted up. He was not just any old God, or just a God that's just been made out, formulated out of human experience or human theology or human teaching, or just out of that. A God who is sovereign in himself and shows himself. So the one who's high lifted up, you can't know the high lifted up one, that great one, except that he's close and near. And so Isaiah says he's the Holy One. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Well, he's the Holy One and he's sovereign. And so when we speak of his love being a free love, it means that his love or his grace is autonomous. Our Lord is in the heavens and he does as he pleases, so that he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. But his grace is really the action of his holiness, his passionate holiness, that goes out to redeem us or to heal us or to purify us at core. In other words, it's not that God is holy and then there's grace, and grace somehow or other fixes up our need of holiness, or fixes up God's requirements for holiness. No, grace is the action of his holiness going out to purify and to make us holy and clean. But that's what grace is. So the grace, if you detach grace from holiness, you have a sentimentalized grace, or you have a legalized kind of religion, which somehow is perturbed about trying to meet human needs and put band-aids on and just wash in a bit of Soliptool. Whereas in actual fact, what the gospel is about, or what God is about, is that his grace is to redeem us at core. In other words, to recreate us as holy people, because that's his nature and that's what he's about. Now, that's what he's chosen to do. So when we think of his election, we're not thinking of something which is arbitrary or immoral. We're thinking of a God who chooses and who acts always in accord with his holiness and grace. And so does all things well. Now then, if we can see that he has sanctified us and sanctifies us by his grace, then we also can see that, if I read it again, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, that our election, or his election of us, our calling, is for the purpose of being holy. In other words, the God who elects is holy. He calls out of his holiness, and his calling of us, or his electing of us, is for vocational holiness. In other words, Brian listed this morning the passage in Romans 1:7. Well, if we just go back to that now and take that one up as well. Try not in this study to look up every verse that's listed, because that will probably take us too much time and may be somewhat wearying at this time of the day to do that. But may I advise you to go home and just not chuck the notes on the bed and forget it till next Saturday morning, but to go through some of the references, because what I'm saying needs reinforcing by looking at the text, by listening to the Word of God. But Romans 1:7 says that to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Right? Saints are the holy ones. In the book of Daniel sees that the saints are God's people. They are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. They are the sanctified ones. They are the ones who are set apart to belong to him. They've been made holy by God's action. But Paul says that as the people of God, we are called by God. He calls us, and we're called by him. Why are we called by him? We're called in order to, as Jeff said in that last study very well, our progress in holiness is not getting the holiness, but it is being enriched in it and living in it and developing in the holiness that we have. But nonetheless, our calling is to live in that holiness. And won't say nonetheless as if it's just something tacked on. That is what we're about. In other words, we're called to live holy lives. Now, if I could just add to that, I won't look it up now, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 says that you're called not to uncleanness, but uncleanness, but to holiness. You're called in holiness, is it? And many other those verses that are listed, they're called in holiness. That's even even more powerful if I just can't stop on every verse and deal with that. But notice then that it means that salvation is not an end in itself. Brian made that very clear, that we're not justified just for the sake of being justified. Do you get that? We're not forgiven just for the sake of being forgiven. We're not reconciled for the sake of being reconciled, so that salvation is not an end in itself. We're not just saved and that sort of, it's that, and then you've got to go on maybe if you want to, or maybe under some other reasons to some sort of a sanctification thing. It's all part of the whole parcel. We're called, saved, justified in order to participate in the holiness of God, in order to be a holy people. Now that gives us a whole new slant on actually how we preach the gospel, how we teach Sunday school, how we lead our Bible study groups, how we live ourselves. And that should be the first point, not the last one. And how we see ourselves, because it's an incredible thing to be called that way. Now that just needs us a warning that we don't turn Christianity into consumer religion, as has been our tendency in Western countries particularly, to just turn it into a religion which is meeting human needs. Do you get that? But it's not just the tool, or God is not simply an offerer, hoping that somehow or other people may respond, and if I could say it cautiously, but say it, I think it needs to be said, sort of having a nervous breakdown that no one's going to respond to him. Poor old God. Because it comes links with our next point, and that is that what God has chosen to do, what he's elected to do, he actually accomplishes. Now that's something which I expect many Christians struggle to sort of believe. We may give assent to it, but we're not sure about that. Let me just clear the air by saying, before we look up a couple of references that are important, it's not as we think sometimes in patterns of trying to help people, sometimes teaching people how to become Christians, or teaching ourselves what it means to become a Christian. We sometimes say it like this, that God had a beautiful world, and it was nice and holy, and it was good, and there was Adam and Eve, and they lived in it, and God had terrific plans for the creation about what he would do with it. Then they blew it, and so that was the end of God's plan. So then he scraped around and drew up plan B. And then plan B meant that he brought on Christ, because he thought he'd better bring Christ in to save people from the mess so that he could fix it. No, he planned everything before the foundation of the world in Christ. So his plan before the foundation of the world was to save it. His plan before the foundation of the world was to make us holy. And he created us as holy people. We fell from that holiness. We rejected his holiness. But his purpose was to make us holy through that redemption. And that's a holiness, really, that Adam and Eve never knew before the fall. Because in fact, we read that while Adam and Eve were complete and they related to God in their fullness, they had not reached the goal for which God had created them. Now that means that God has set, as I've mentioned earlier, set the destination of the creation and us beforehand. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 46. And if you can turn to these two references together, Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and Romans chapter 8 verse 28 and following, but Isaiah 46 first. Seems that it's important for us to recognize afresh that the God whose grace and holiness is the action of his freedom and of his sovereignty is at work now in all the current events that are taking place in the creation, and all the confusions that are often taking place in our lives is about bringing us and his creation to its ultimate goal. And this passage says at verse 9, where are we? Oh yes, if I read verse 8. Remember this and consider, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's what we referred to before, referring to in other places Isaiah speaks of God as the Holy One, who was like unto me. Declaring the end from the beginning, so God has from the beginning, or prior to the beginning, we could say from other places, he's told us what the end would be, and he's announced that end to his people through the prophets. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. God's counsel, his decree, his purpose, his will. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling, then it deals with, in that instance, dealing with a what you call a local situation that had to do with Israel. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel, that is the man whom God has chosen, from a far country. This man was not a godly man. He was a pagan. And then he says, I have spoken, and I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I'll do it. In other words, what God has set out to do, he is doing. And what he is doing, he will bring to its end. So if his purpose was to call us out of his holiness and grace to be a holy people, that is what he has done for us in Christ. And what he has done for us in Christ, he will bring to completion in his grace in Christ as well. And some of the places that Brian read to us early this morning pointed out that the last verses in I think it's 1 Thessalonians, talked about that God is faithful, he'll do it. In other words, he'll sanctify us wholly. Now, I know that when we talk about predestination and election, it can be a very just emotive thing and debatable thing and end up in debate, often because we just turn it into some sort of philosophical thing. And if we try to get it all worked out in philosophical terms, it tends to blow a gasket because you get certain things which you can't sort of reconcile philosophically. But there is no reconciliation that really needs to be done. The scriptures simply say God is the king of his creation. In and through all that actually happens, he remains king. There is nothing that catches God by surprise. I know that I might maybe sounding somewhat to sometimes when you talk about that, it sounds to some people as he is childish. But the scriptures affirm the fact that in and through all the evil and rebellion of human beings and of demons and of nations, God is still about his purpose and he is working it out in the thick of those things. You see, history that is human history, is neither an illusion nor frustration, but it is the outworking of God's purpose. I'd like to stop and develop that, but I won't. If I could say that about history as a whole, our personal history is neither illusion nor the outworking of frustration. It is the outworking of God's purpose. And linked with that, if we take it aside from that, magic, which is all cultures and peoples have used from time to time in one way or another, magic is really an attempt to control supernatural powers by natural means. Sometimes we give them the word supernatural, but they're really quite natural. So people have tried to control history and control all sorts of other factors and control the powers by all the workers of priestly magic, etc. All right, and not only in forms of occultism, but also in certain forms of scientism as well, which can become quite occultish. Humanism, and Jeff used another word called Arminianism, but humanism, that is where human beings are see themselves as sovereign, and so they predestine history. Everyone believes in predestination. It's either God who's predestined it, or we are, or the demons are. If it's the demons, then we're trying to control the demons. Or pay them off. So everyone believes in predestination of one form or another, or it's a form of total despair, which some people have as well. But humanism is a form of magic which tries to hold, which holds that individual decisions governs eternity. In other words, what we do is what governs it. And we use, of course, all sorts of things to do that. I won't develop that point any further either. But the point is that if you could see that in Isaiah, say 26:16, some verses, I don't put in my notes, and 64:8, it says that God is the potter, and we are the pots, and God is doing the shaping of our lives. And he says, who are we that we should argue with the potter? Now, we could use that in a negative fashion, and my purpose this morning is not in any intention to use it in a negative fashion, but say that the God who's predestinate, the God who's in control of history, he has and is shaping up our lives to bring them to their goal. So don't argue with him. And don't try to reverse it, as Isaiah said, to try and make the potter, the pot. But to see that we are his chosen people, and so glorious in his sight, people that he's redeemed, and he is shaping us for the ultimate glory that he has for us, which is to be holy. And he's purified us in Christ for that purpose. Time, right. Now, let's take the next point. I'll just go to quote something. Won't matter, it's too late. I left it somewhere, and it'll take too much time. Let's take the next point. God's calling us, separates us to be a holy people. Now, calling and election have to do when God calls us. He separates us, and those who are separated belong to him. The word holiness, as you would have heard, I believe, last week, the root of the meaning of the word holiness means to cut, to set apart, to bring apart. So when God calls his people to be a holy people, they are holy first not because of their moral behaviour or because of their own made sanctification. They are holy first, or we are holy, because he's called us. We belong to him. Belonging to him, we are God's people. Because we're God's people, we are a holy people, because we're cut up or separated to be his. Now, to illustrate that, let's go back to a couple of Old Testament references first. And Exodus chapter 29 and verse 37. Just to illustrate the point, and then to see it in practice. But Exodus 29, verse 37. Where the passage is dealing with the nature of a sin offering for atonement. And I don't want to deal with that just now. But at verse 37, he says, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar. And consecrate it. To consecrate it is to sanctify it. To sanctify it is to make it holy. They're all part and parcel of the same word grouping. Okay, a consecrated person is a holy person. Consecrated means they're devoted or they belong to God. So God has consecrated them. Now he's just dealing with the gifts on the altar. And the altar shall be most holy. All right, most holy in that you can see the background of that. I won't go any further with that. Whoever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, it's not we that make the altar holy, but because the altar where the sacrifice is offered is God's, and the altar also deals with the atonement of sin in this instance, then whoever touches that is made holy, not because they have somehow or other done something about themselves to make themselves holy, but in touching that, because they belong to that, that's what makes us holy. Now, go back to... there's a lot of other ways you could do that. Jericho, which was a city devoted to destruction, was holy to the Lord. Therefore, they were not to take anything from it. It was the Lord's, separated to God. That's what the word holiness, where it comes from. We always think in terms of moral qualities which we have engendered to talk about holiness. That in its first instance is not the first way in which it's used. Now, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, we see the same principle now worked out in regard to the people of Israel. And I think probably Brian would have dealt with this in his paper on holiness and Israel, but we'll take it from there then into Exodus 9, verse 5. 19, I'm sorry, yes, just as well, thank you. 19, verse 5. 19, I'm sorry. Verse 5, now therefore, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession. Do you get what I've talked about, what we've said about holiness? You shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To see that they are holy, first in that God has called them to be his people out of the house of bondage in Egypt, they were a corrupt, idolatrous nation whom God has called out of his grace and made his people. Therefore they are holy. Because they are holy out of his action, they are to live consistently with the holiness which God has given to them and to obey him. But their holiness first comes that they are a holy people because they're his people. The church in 1 Peter says, but you are a holy people, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. The church, the people of God, are a holy people primarily because God in his grace has called us. Now, if you look to Leviticus chapter... No, we better leave that one go. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Do you follow that? In John 17, if we had time to have looked at it, we would have seen that Jesus consecrated himself. Well, so it had nothing to do with his piety or his behaviour or unbehaviour. It didn't have to do with his sinfulness. His consecrated himself meant that he set himself apart for the task his Father had consecrated him for. So his vocation was to see it through. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, which has been referred to a number of times, says, to the church, at verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you. Now, sanctified there is a perfect participle. Sometimes I know people give you the pip when they keep on saying what the tense of a verse is. We think they just think they must be it a bit because they read up a Greek word somewhere and they can tell us. But it is important. See, a perfect participle means that it is something which is not only completed, but a perfect participle means that what is completed is being effected now. An aorist tense is something which happened and it took place by then. And there's a sense in which Christ sanctified us from all our sin when he said, it is finished, and he purified us from all our sins on the cross. It's a finished action. Now, what Paul is saying here is you are sanctified, meaning that what took place there is having its effect dynamically currently now. We are a sanctified people. We're living in the good of that sanctification now. Terrific. And one last point, and that is that God has set us apart for salvation. He's set us apart to be his people, but in setting us apart, he's set us apart also so that we can actually be purified from all sin. Now, we were to look at 1 Peter, and I'd like us now to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And if you could look that one up for us, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. First Peter, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen. We're following chosen and destined, same phrases that we've said before. I'm sorry, a moment ago I just realised we're supposed to have read Romans 8. Read that one afterwards. Haven't got time to deal with that one. Chosen, destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now just pause and look at that for a moment, because we have sometimes said that a person is sprinkled with the blood, that is, they become Christians, and then afterwards they're sanctified. But in actual fact, what it's saying is here is that sanctification precedes that. You see that you're chosen and destined, called, that's what we've been talking about, elected by God the Father, and that election means that he sanctified us by the Spirit. How? He set us apart for the Spirit. What's he set us apart for the Spirit for? He set us apart by the Spirit in order to the obedience of faith, that is, so that we may come to faith. He set us apart by the Spirit so that we will be sprinkled with his blood, in other words, so that we will be cleansed. In other words, to believe to believe, to obedience to Jesus Christ is to believe the gospel. So it is his action which brings us to faith in the gospel. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not a belief in nothingness. That's a really crummy idea, that is. It is a belief in the revelation or the showing or the knowledge which God gives to us when God calls. When he calls, he speaks. We know. He reveals himself to us. God actually still reveals himself to people today. And there's nothing that we can engineer to make that so. You can't do it by clapping hands on people. You can't do it by making them do this or do that. It's something which God shows them. And Jeff's last point in the previous study was, he's shown it, so move. But you cannot move unless he's shown it. We have heard, so you understand. It's not as if we haven't heard. We've seen the action. So that having done it, that evokes the faith, because you put your trust in the God who's trustworthy, and we put our faith in the God who has cleansed us. So in putting our faith in the God who's cleansed us, we actually are cleansed. But all that is by his calling, or by his election of us, which is by his sanctification. He sets us apart for that.